Join me in prayer. Our great Jehovah, we are grateful that we have you as a guide. God, we come to you tonight and Father, many of us feel something of our desperation. But God, how much more desperate would we be if you were not who you are? Our desperation is in ourself, but we look at you and it dissipates because you are almighty. And the fears and the doubts that we entertain are swallowed up in you. And God, we are so grateful that you are such a good and kind Heavenly Father, that you have provided so well for your children, that you have given us so many precious promises, so many examples of faith in Scripture. And God, you only give us examples of faith, but you give us examples of the faults of these men also, so that we're not led to believe that they were somehow perfect and we are a different class of people. God, we're grateful for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we have this approach to you through a new and living way. God, we ask that you would stir our hearts to greater depths of love for him, that he would be precious to us. That the world's valuation of him would not affect ours. But God, seeing how we've been forgiven, that we would indeed love much. And loving much, God, we want to bow before you and give you worship, give you praise. We glory in your name. We praise you for such unparalleled love, undeserved kindness. But God, we don't want to just talk this way or if we can say, feel this way as we come together as a body. But God, as we leave here, as we go home, as we go to work, as we go to Walmart, as we go about the daily lives that you've given to us, God, we want to exalt in you there also and to make much of Christ by our words as we have opportunities, but God, also by our obedience as we seek to live a Christian life before a very unchristian world. Help us now, Father, we ask as we open your word again. Speak to us through your word and by your spirit, we plead. In Christ's name, amen. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Tonight marks 17 weeks of us looking at this subject of the church. And if we can think of what we've looked at thus far as a long straightaway, we're about to turn a corner. Not looking at something completely different, still looking at the church, but we're going to begin looking at some other aspects of the church. What I've attempted to do over the last 16 weeks is to raise your estimation of the church. Not directly raise your estimation of Christ's church as though, you know, we're more special than anybody else. But indirectly, I hope, your estimation of Christ's church has risen as your estimation of the church has risen. So what I wanted to do is not to prop up bad ideas or even to tell you you know, you should value the church, you know. But rather to point you to God and to how He esteems the church. And seeing His estimation of the church, my hope is that your estimation of the church has risen. Your love to God for His good gift of the church, but also the estimation of the church. We'll soon begin looking at how the church is to be governed, responsibilities and duties of the body, the future glory of the church. But before we do turn this corner and begin to move in those directions, tonight I'd like to do some review, because we have spent 16 weeks on God's estimate of the church. And I have to wonder if your estimate has been raised. And I would think that over 16 weeks, you've probably forgotten some things from X number of weeks ago. And so I want to just quickly run through these. Now, 16 weeks, I can't spend 16 weeks reviewing the last 16 weeks, right? And so I'm just going to hit the very tops of some mountain peaks here. And I have arranged these 16 weeks under 8 headings. And even at that, I'm going to have to move. And so if you hear something that makes you think, okay, I know there's something more there and I need to remember and I don't, be glad to send you notes, or there are the audios. That information's available, okay? So I just want to help to spur your memory as we prepare to start talking about other things. Because the other things, we only value them if we have a right estimate of the church already. We won't see those things correctly if we've missed the point of the last 16 weeks. So tonight, as we look at these 8 things, all of these 8 things, I want us to see them in view of this. That we see something of how God esteems His church through these 8 things. The first, from weeks ago now, we began by looking at the very nature of the church, or a definition of the church. What is a church? And we see something of how God esteems a church based on what a church is. Throughout the Old Testament, you find a distinct group of people summoned into the presence of God to hear His commands and to worship Him. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, which that Greek translation is called the Septuagint, the word that those translators used for that group of people was ekklesia. When the New Testament was written, the New Testament writers adopted that word and used it to define what we call now the church. This church then is a group of people that gathers to worship God, that is summoned by God to assemble as an expression of their relationship with God for the purpose of worship. It's the word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he states how a person is to conduct himself in the church of the living God. That is, in this gathered assembly of people that God Himself has called out. These people are summoned by God, but it's not just an invitation to come and get together. It is a call to them in which He calls us out of our former state into a new state and then gathers us together for the purpose of worship. We can see this throughout the New Testament, but a good example of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There Paul writes to the church and says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." He then lists a number of sins. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." The people at Corinth could be, at least some of them could be defined this way. Such were some of you. You were characterized by some of these things. But the truth is, every church is made up of people like that, isn't it? We are made up of people like that. Such were some of you. You were characterized by some of these sins. That's who we were. But thankfully, the passage doesn't stop there. This is how you were defined, and this is how you're still defined, Christian. You were that, but now something has happened. Something is different. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So these people who are summoned to worship are people who are summoned out of darkness, out of our own sinful past, into God's kingdom, the kingdom of His light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And as kingdom people now, We are called together to worship the living God. And the change is dramatic. So that as Paul writes his salutation to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he doesn't write, those of you who were that, you're still defined by your past, in a manner of speaking. But instead he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Their Lord and ours. If He is our Lord, if we've been called by that name, if we've called on that name, then we also tonight are gathered together as saints by calling. We were, but now we are saints by calling, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so we are a group of sinful people who by the grace of God have heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, who, though very imperfect in countless ways, are growing in the grace of Christ Jesus. We gather together before God to worship Him and to conduct spiritual warfare in expression of our new relationship with our Heavenly Father as we travel together in company with one another toward the New Jerusalem. That's the church of the living God. And it says something about how God esteems the church. And if God esteems the church that way, how should we view the church? The second category, we spent several weeks looking at various portraits that God paints of the church. There were 8 of these. And I so just want to stop and preach them all again. Can't. We'd be here for weeks more, right? So we can't. But I do want to mention them and to remind you of a few things about them. You remember that we said that God doesn't give us a kind of a Webster dictionary definition of the church in the Bible. You can't turn to page such and such and here's, you know, entry 1. But what He does is paint some word pictures. And He displays the church before us with these word pictures. These pictures are portrayed for us not so that we can give them a casual glance as we rush to this art gallery because we think there's something better on the other end. We're supposed to stop before these pictures and look and enter into them, as it were, so that we are affected by them. These pictures together form a composite. If you leave some of them out, if you just look at one of them and you never get to the rest, you miss something. God has given them all to us so that together they paint a bigger picture. I gave you an example of looking at online pictures of houses. If you've ever gone and looked at a house online, maybe you were interested in buying or you saw it's for sale and you wonder what the inside looks like. And so you go to some of these pictures and sometimes you come across houses that are listed for sale and there might be 3 pictures. And you look and you think, I have no idea what that house looks like. And I always think one of 2 things is going on. There may be other options, but my mind always goes 2 places. One, there's something they're hiding they don't want me to see. And if they show me the rest of the pictures, I know it and I know, right? Or the real estate agent was lazy. It's my thinking. But maybe there's something else. But then occasionally you'll find a house that's for sale and whoever takes the pictures has done a great job. And they've used a wide angle lens and they stood at one end of the room and you can see most of the room. And maybe they go to the other end of the room and take a picture and they walk through the whole house like that. And looking at all those pictures, you feel like you've seen that house. And if you were to go and actually look at the house, you feel like you've been there before because they connected it all so well and walked you through that house. God has laid out these pictures for us so that we get a complete picture. We want to see all of these pictures. So, 8 pictures, quickly. The first one was the body of Christ. And this is a picture of diversity in unity. Unity because we are all together members of one body, Christ Himself being the head. And He rules the entire body. And He gives instruction to the entire body. It's His body. And yet there is diversity in the body because it's all made up of different members. We're not all knees. We're not all elbows or whatever else, you know. We're different members of this body. But everybody who is a Christian placed in the body necessarily needed and with jobs to do. We're part of the body. And when part of the body's not there, it's felt. the body of Christ. A second is the people of God. And here we have a picture of covenantal identity. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Because of the work of Christ, because of the covenant that God has made with us, we have a new identity. We were not a people. Now we are a people. And as the people of God, we have the privilege of looking to Him and calling Him our God. And know that He looks to us and calls us His people. Christ is not ashamed to own us as His brothers. The people of God. Third, the garden of Christ. Here's a picture of nurtured life. John 15, 1, and there are many passages with all these, but I'm restraining myself. John 15, 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine and the Father is the vine dresser." You keep reading and you find that as we abide in the vine, we're fruitful. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But we also find that the Father is a wise vine dresser. He knows how to prune the vine to make it as fruitful as it can be. He knows how to get rid of dead wood. He's a wise vine dresser. He nurtures His vine. He takes care of it. Fourth, the flock of God. A picture of compassionate care. Let's just go straight to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Why will I not want? Because the Lord is my shepherd. And if we have any reason to doubt that, if we think that we should doubt that, just remember that the great shepherd of your soul was brought up from the dead. And why was He brought up from the dead? Because He died for your sin. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for you. And there, God demonstrated His love for you while you were still sinners. So, you know, don't go there. Here's a picture of compassionate care. Fifth, the kingdom of God. A picture of gracious rule. We have a King who rules over everything. Everything. All of His creation. It's all His. He rules over it all. He especially rules over His church. We own Him as our King. And it is in the church where the kingdom of God is being established in the world. It is in the church where the authority of Jesus is being recognized and embraced, acknowledged, so that Paul can speak of the church in Philippi as being citizens of heaven. If you are in Christ, if you are in His church, His body, then you are also citizens of heaven. Sixth, the temple of God, a picture of divine construction. God is making us to be living stones, and together He is building us into a holy temple. You might remember we used an illustration from Spurgeon where he talked about bricks. And he talked about how a lone brick is really not very useful. A brick laying out in the yard is really no good. It's not doing anything to fulfill any kind of purpose. You know, you run over it with a lawnmower. That's not a very good thing for it to do. But you put bricks together and you build a wall, you build a building. Bricks put together in construction fulfill the purpose of the brick. And so the question is, are you a lone brick? Or are you a living stone that is being built up into the holy temple that God is building? Seventh, the family of God, a picture of true belonging. We have not just been made subjects of the King. We have been made children of the Father. We have been adopted by God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Thomas Watson said, "Everyone that hangs about the court does not speak with the King. But his kids do. His sons and daughters are not afraid to walk right up to the King and interrupt everything, are they?" Christian, you are not just a spectator in the court of the King. You are a child of the King, a member of the family of God. 8, the bride of Christ, a picture of sacrificial love. We have been betrothed to the Lord who purchased us with His blood. And we await the marriage feast of the Lamb. And while we wait, we want to keep ourselves for Him. We're not out looking for other lovers. We've been purchased with a price. We've been betrothed to Him. And on that day, the church of God will be made beautiful. Not a beauty of our own, but we will be made beautiful. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9 say, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God." All of these pictures are relational. Vertically and horizontally, it says something about our relationship to God. We are the bride of Christ, the family of God, the temple of God. It says something about our relationship to God, but it also says something about our relationship to each other. We are these things collectively as the people of God. And that's where we find this immediate value, the applied value of these portraits, that we live life in relationship to God and we live life in relationship to one another. Those were the portraits. And that was the longest probably. I couldn't leave out any of the 8, okay? Number 3. We see something of God's estimation of the church by the purpose for which God has created the church. Why a church? Ephesians 3:21 says, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." It's one thing to consider what is a church. It's another thing to ask, what's the point? Why are we here? And I believe that the Bible tells us that the answer is the church of God exists for the glory of God. And everything else we do, and there are other things that we should do, but everything else that we do needs to fit under that banner, the glory of God. And whatever else we do, if it doesn't fit under that banner, we shouldn't be about it. This purpose conditions our lives individually. We individually live to the glory of God. This purpose conditions our lives collectively. You understand we're not adding glory to God. Glory belongs to God. But because all glory is His, glory should be given to Him in the sense that we're making His glory known. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." What are the extents of that command? Are there any limits on it? Do we rope off parts of life so that there's you know, kind of the church part and then there's the other part? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." We looked at 1 Peter a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So that you may proclaim it. Surely this is not just to be accidental, haphazard, occasional, but intentional. We should look for how we may glorify God in every aspect of life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. We see something of God's estimate of the church. 4, by what God has called the church to be. He's called us to be a holy people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This holiness should characterize every believer, and it should characterize the entirety of the church. And it is a holiness that flows out of relationship to Jesus Christ. That's not holiness in the sense of justification, but a practical holiness as we live holy lives. This holiness, as I said, flows out of relationship to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 again, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you would be holy, it can only be as a purchased child of God. Because you've been bought with a price. Do this. Live this way. How do we experience this? It is something that God is at work, working in us. And yet it is something that we're working out. The power is God's. And yet there's effort on our part. We are to pursue holiness. But how do we experience this? How do we know what it is? John 17:17, Jesus praying said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Christian is sanctified or set apart to God and made to grow in holiness. And the means for our sanctification is the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Where do we find this truth? This truth that will accomplish the end of holiness. Well, Jesus said, your word is truth. The word that is truth is the means for the believer's holiness. And it's also the description of what that looks like. How do we know what holiness looks like? Well, we look to the word of God. And if we want to see it in a person, we look to the Son of God. We look at Christ Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And we see what holiness perfectly lived out looks like in a man. Because this is where we see that and the pattern is laid before us. I think it's safe to say that if you're to be sanctified through the truth of God's word, then you will never be holy without your Bible. You're never going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ without being exposed to the word of God. And you should certainly be in the word yourself and in your home. But God has also designed to expose you to his word through the preaching of the word as the church gathers together in worship and as you interact with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. God does esteem the church. He has assigned that responsibility to the church and he gives the church to you for that purpose. Fifth, we see something of God's estimate of the church by the church's worship. We spent some time here, but let me just point you here. We talked about how the place of worship has changed. We looked at John chapter 4, you remember, and the woman at the well asked Jesus, are we supposed to worship here on this mountain where our fathers say we're to worship? Or we worship where you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Where? And Jesus tells her an hour is coming where neither place. It's neither place. But as we kept looking, we saw that place still does matter, just not geographical place. It's not a geographical location. It's not a building. It's not a city that we all turn toward. But the place is the temple of the living God. It's being built with those living stones. God dwells with his people. He's pleased to do that. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 say that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is building for himself a living temple of living stones. He's pleased to dwell there. And he meets there with his gathered saints. He gives us his gracious presence. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. John in the book of Revelation says something about Jesus in the midst of his churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Say this. The lampstands were his churches. He walks among them. God is pleased to meet with us in worship as we gather. And in worship, we draw near to him. Hebrews 10:19-23 tells us, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. We're here encouraged to draw near. Don't stand at a distance, but come near. And as we draw near, the scene here really is a picture of corporate drawing near. The pronouns are plural. Verse 24 and 25, the context. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so in the context of us gathering together, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, we're also drawing near to God as we give him worship. James tells us if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. God comes near to his people as they gather to worship, graciously giving us his presence. This worship is not just practice for heaven. It is worship in the very presence of God himself. When we worship, we come before his throne. We draw near to the mercy seat. Because this is true, we approach God and worship him with reverence. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. We're told to consider how we approach God, to consider what we say to God, consider how we listen. God esteems the church. He meets with the church when they gather to worship him. Sixth, we see this by the relationships and loyalties of the church. Christ identified him. He identified the defining mark of the church as love for one another. The world will know. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's John 13, verses 34 and 35. In this, he gives us a pattern to follow. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The model that he gives to us is a divine model. It's not one of human conception. In fact, it's not one you really see anywhere else before. You see it perfectly displayed in Christ, and you don't see it in the world. Not like this. This new love comes with new loyalties. In Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, we find Jesus in a house speaking to a crowd, and his mom and his brothers are outside asking for him. And people in the crowd tell Jesus, they're outside, they want to talk to you. And you have to think that their expectation is he's going to stop and go outside. But instead, Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he points to his disciples and he says, it's those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Had to be shocking. Is Jesus devaluing the family? No, he's not. We see him care for his mother as he hangs on the cross. As a child, we see him obey his parents. Jesus taught that you are to honor your father and your mother. So he's not devaluing the family. But he is expressing that family cannot come before obedience. Jesus was on a mission. He was about the Father's business. And he was not going to interrupt the Father's business to go and talk to people who at this time do not appear to believe. It was not time. It was not proper at that moment. Jesus is not breaking family ties, but he is putting them into perspective. He's giving us priorities. Those priorities do not weaken the family. They make them better. We talked about how being a Christian makes us better family members. You can't really be all that you should be as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a child to a parent until you are walking with God. It's only as we are living unto Him that we are fulfilling those other obligations as we're supposed to. I think we're also all agreed that Christ was perfect in every way. And if He was perfect in every way, then His attitudes and His actions toward His family members were perfect. And His love for His mother and His siblings was unequaled. But what we see here that's helpful to us for our purposes right now is that Christ counts His disciples, those who obey the Father, He counts them as His dearest relatives, more so than earthly ties. He loves you. He feels for you. He cares for you as a member of His own family. And if you don't have a family, in Christ Jesus, you do. He has placed you in a family, a church family. He has given you brothers and sisters, and God Himself owns you as a father. You are more precious in the eyes of Jesus than you are in your own eyes. Your faith may be feeble. Your repentance may be weak. Your strength may be small. But if you are one of the whoevers of Matthew 12:50, doing the will of the Father, then you are owned by Jesus Christ. And again, He is not ashamed to call you brother. And the church helps us to define who our immediate family is. How do we know who these people are that we're to love like this? Well, God gives us a church family. Seventh, we see something of God's esteem for the church by the privilege of the church, the blessings of the church. Christians are the most blessed of people, and so they should rejoice. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 tell us, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." You know, we're catching up to where the last couple of weeks. Let me just mention a few things here. You remember that we talked about how all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And now from that we draw fullness. We have been made complete, or we've been made full in Him with His fullness, filled with His fullness. This is something that we're not trying to aspire to. It is something that is a fact if you are in Christ Jesus. It's positional. You are in Christ. You are filled in Him. You are in Him. It's a position of emphasis. It's by virtue of your union to Him, in Him, that you are filled. We also talked about how this fullness is, it's of the same kind, but it's not of the same degree as the fullness that resides in Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him. You are made full. A different thing. And we used an illustration of going to the ocean with a jar and filling that jar up so that the jar is completely full of the ocean, and yet we cannot in any way say that all the ocean is in the jar. All the fullness of deity is not in us. It is in Christ, but we have been filled with His fullness. Our enjoyment of that fullness, though, is dependent upon us not chasing after empty and deceptive philosophies, but fixing our hearts steadily upon Him. These privileges are yours if you're in Christ, but your enjoyment can rise and fall. And so we want to not be taken captive not be made a spoil of war and carried away by empty and deceptive philosophies, but to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And God has given you a church family, church leaders, to help you for your protection and sanctification. Interaction and fellowship and worship with the saints helps the Christian to be built up in Him, the one in whom we have been firmly rooted. The church is a means that God uses to help establish you in your faith, pointing you to Christ Jesus and to the privileges that belong to you in Him. And then last week, we see something of God's esteem for the church by how He has allowed us who have not seen Christ to be able to truly say, we love Him. We have not yet seen Him. We will see Him. But even now, we love Him. We talked about how we do not love Him as we should. And no one can say that. Not this side of heaven. And so we humble ourselves and we open our Bible and we look again and again with eyes of faith to see Christ, to feed upon Him, to fix the eye of faith on Him, seeing in Him the person that we anticipate. We anticipate His return when our faith will be made sight. So these are truths we've looked at over the last 16 weeks. I would hope as we've looked at them and you see how good God has been in giving us such a rich treasure, that your love for Him has grown. He is the giver of good gifts. There's no shadow of turning in Him. But I would also hope that your estimation of the church has grown. Not because the church has it all together or is perfect in any way, but because it is the household of God, the church of the living God. And because He describes the church in such terms, even as He describes the Christian in such terms, we hear what God says about the individual, don't we? And we look at it and we think, how could it be? And we understand that He speaks of us positionally. He speaks of us as fact, that which will be perfectly one day. And it is, in a sense, reality now, but at the same time, we've got a journey to grow and become all that He declares that we are. We could say the same thing about the church. There will be the church glorified. We're not there yet. We're the church militant. But God esteems His church. And we should love the church because we love Christ. Let's pray. Father, we trust that in giving us the gifts that You give us, You do not give us unnecessary things. But You give us what we need to live godly in this life, to grow up to the full measure of the stature of the knowledge of Christ. And Father, we see again and again that these different pictures that You paint, these different descriptions that You give us of growing up and of maturing, how they're linked to the body. And so, God, we don't want to attach a false value to the church as though the church is significant in itself. But God, neither do we want to devalue the church and pretend like we have it all together or can get it all together apart from the means that You've given to us. So God, help us to think correctly. And because of love to Christ, help us to prize His bride. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Good night.